As we prepare to take the Lord's Supper this evening, it's appropriate to consider some of the truths that the meal represents. And as I was preparing this sermon, I noticed in Spurgeon's Treasury of David, which is a beautiful and rich collection of commentaries, really. It's not just a commentary, it's a collection of commentaries on the Psalms. And he says of Psalm 103, this was often sung at the communion, the metrical version of the psalm was sung at the communion table in Scotland. So it seemed fitting then, at least, to preach on this psalm this evening. And I'm not going to try to preach on the whole psalm, but I want to focus on four verses at the center of the psalm in verses 11 to 14. And here David uses vivid picture language to tell us about God in his grace and what he has done for us. So let me read again verses 11 to 14 of the psalm. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. So far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. There are four truths in these four verses. The first is the greatness of God's love. The greatness of God's love. But I think each of these truths answers what you might call a fear that Christians have. And I wonder if you've ever had a fear that the love of God isn't quite big enough for you. It doesn't quite reach you. Or maybe you could fall out of it. Well, the love of God isn't quite big enough to deal with your problem, your sin. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the steadfast love, his steadfast love towards those who fear him. Well, how high are the heavens above the earth? Well, of course, it's somewhat of a rhetorical question. One has to say just very, very high indeed. We might say almost infinite. The heavens extend. David isn't here talking about, the Bible uses the word heaven sometimes to talk about the heavens in which the birds fly, the kind of near heavens, or sometimes the highest heaven where God has his home. But he's talking about the third use of the word heaven in the scriptures, which is what we would call space, really, the extending canopy above us. And there's an incalculable vastness to the heavens. It's immeasurable, even today, certainly in David's day, 3,000 years ago. And together with vastness, there's possibly the idea here of splendor and grandeur and glory. When we look at the sky, and maybe look at a night sky in particular, and you look at the stars, you get a sense of the grandeur of God. David, in Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, writes, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of, and the son of man that you care for him? So space does give us, in its greatness, does point us to the even greater greatness of God. And the greatness of his love, this incalculable vastness, is a picture of the greatness of God's steadfast love towards those who fear him. And steadfast love could, sometimes it's translated as loving kindness. It's God's covenant love, his committed personal love. Verse 4 of this psalm tells us that God crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. In other psalms and the prophets, the word is used in different contexts. There's a love of God for all he has made, and the same word is used. It's a word in which is used to deliver us from danger and disaster. In his steadfast love, he delivers us from danger and disaster, Psalm 143. He sustains life in his steadfast love. Psalm 119, verse 88. It counteracts God's wrath, Isaiah 54, verse 8. It's enduring and eternal, Isaiah 54 and verse 10. His love endures forever. It is abundant and fills the earth, Psalm 33 verse 5. His abundant, everlasting love. He's abounding in love. Characterized by his rule and his kingdom. He rules and governs in steadfast love. And this is the love that we see in the coming and of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:20 speaks of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us, or loved me and gave himself for me. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John says in 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. He took the initiative. There is something very lovely in God. There's nothing unusual, nothing unnatural, really, about loving God. Well, there shouldn't be. But it's very amazing that God loves us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the wrath-bearing sacrifice for our sin. So, and this love of God is very vast. There is no love like the love that sent his Son to die for sinners. His inexpressible gift, as Paul calls it. I remember the children's hymn, you know, so high you can't get over it. It's so low you can't get under it. It's so wide you can't get around it. Oh, wonderful love. And that says it all. That's the love of God. I think of Eric Alexander's lovely hymn as well. My gracious Lord, your love is vast, eternal, full, and free. You can't fall out of such love. You can't escape it or lose it. It won't miss you or lose you. But it isn't automatic. That's the interesting thing. The Lord is merciful and gracious. No, sorry, verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. The condition, therefore, of enjoying God's love is nothing to do with the immensity or the any lack in God's love. Failure of God's love in terms of its size, in terms of its reach, in terms of its extent. Any failure to enjoy God's love it's not a failure in the love of God. But it is conditional, in a sense. Its enjoyment is to those who fear him. Right? And Spurgeon defines fear here as humble and hearty reverence for God's authority. Humble and hearty reverence for God's authority. There has to be a recognition that God is God. And fear of God is a combination of faith and reverence, of self-abasement, and a love for him. Because the fear of the God is a quality of believers. There is a right terror of God, which is also the fear of God, which an unbeliever has when they are aware of judgment. But that isn't the fear that the psalmist is talking about here. And it's not the fear that a believer should have, but a humble and hearty reverence for God's authority, an awareness of our smallness, and in the light of the immensity of God's great love. And so as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love to those who come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ, we might say. To those who fear him, to those who heed his word, respond to his invitation, obey his command to approach him through his Son, Jesus Christ. But through him, then the immensity of this love is something you will enjoy and go on exploring in eternity. So that's something about the greatness of God's love. The second point in verse 12 is the completeness of his forgiveness. The completeness of his forgiveness. Do you fear your sins will haunt you? There are other fears that we Christians have, that our sins will haunt us. David says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Perhaps David was thinking of the ritual of the Day of Atonement, which is set out in Leviticus 16. And part of this ritual, the annual Day of Atonement, in the seventh month of the Hebrew year, was that one goat would be killed as a sin offering at the tabernacle for the people. And that symbolized the penalty of death being paid, the justice of God inflicted on the animal. A substitute for the sinner who brought the animal, the sinful people rather, because this was a public sacrifice, this was for the people. So it was a substitute for the sinful people on whose behalf the sacrifice was brought. So that would be one goat would be sacrificed like that and slaughtered. But there was another goat which was led away into the wilderness called the scapegoat. You wonder where that phrase comes from. And it had had the high priest's hands laid on it, and the goat was then taken away into the wilderness. And that is a picture of the sins of the people being carried far away. The goat was then let free in the wilderness. So two things are being symbolized by these vivid actions. One is that a death is necessary to pay the price of sin. Bloodshed, the animal slaughtered. But the other thing is that your sins are taken away. That what this sacrifice does is to take away your guilt. As far as the east is from the west, we might say. In other words, implying infinitely far away. East and the west in this context would be just a way of saying as far as possible in opposite directions. And taken from you, yes, by the death, not of a goat, but by the death of God's Son. Hebrews 10 verse 4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So here is then the sacrifice, the fulfillment of these Levitical sacrifices. And sins put far from you. So far, they'll never be a threat to your eternal salvation again. They'll never be a threat to your safety. Your guilt taken from you by that penal substitute. Your sin's dominion, we learn particularly in the New Testament, broken. It will no longer have mastery over you, says Paul. Sin's presence removed one day from you on death. Okay, and on the Lord's return, sin's effects all taken away because your body and soul are reunited and you're raised. So the end of the sin, reign of sin is completely over when Christ has returned. But you're no longer in sin's presence once you've died. And David delighted in knowing this. He himself, when he had sinned with Bathsheba in adultery and the slaughter of her husband, and in Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, he says, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. And then purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. And then he concludes that sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise, and he will come and worship God in Zion. So that is the picture of David, and here in this Psalm 103, he's understanding, and he is saying exactly what he's prayed for in Psalm 51, that God does indeed remove our transgressions from us. Micah, the prophet Micah, is a contemporary of Isaiah, in Micah chapter 7, in well-known words, says this: "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." Depths of the sea, never to be fished up again. That's how far your sins. They psychologically, we are often troubled by the sins of the past, but one has to exercise self-control over our psychologies. Spiritually, they're not a threat to you. Sins of the past are not a threat to the Christian. And you have to exercise that control, which says, I will not be dictated to. I'll not be haunted by sins that are simply ghosts. They have no reality. They have no power over me. And put those thoughts to one side. So there your sins are. They're as far away as they could possibly be. Thirdly, the tenderness of God's compassion. The tenderness of God's compassion in verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Oh, that phrase again, to those who fear him. Well, I wonder, do you fear God in the wrong sense? Do you fear coming to God as a Christian? We are to fear him, verse 11 says, in a way, and here it says, to those who fear him. But I wonder sometimes if as Christians we have another type of fear that we shouldn't have, that we fear that God isn't kind. We fear that God is not compassionate. We fear that God isn't loving. And, you know, in a healthy family, a child has a healthy respect with love for her father and mother. And there's a right way in which there should be fear in that, a respect, a reverence for parents, honoring your father and your mother. That requires respect. But a child must also be firmly convinced of the parents' compassion and pity. In any healthy family, parents would want the child to be absolutely convinced of their love for the child. You wouldn't want your child not to feel that you loved him. You wouldn't want that. You'd be mortified and hurt if you think that's the case. Yes, there is a place for doing what you're told and obeying. There's a place for discipline, a place for punishment. But that must not be allowed to crowd out the fact that you love your child and you want them to know that. And surely God wants us to know that, doesn't he? As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. The word compassion comes from a phrase that could be translated to meet and or greet someone with love, to meet or greet. It's a kind of going out towards somebody with love. So here is somebody you needn't be afraid of, right? He's somebody who greets you with love. Here is someone you can run to, you know, like a little child with tears when you've fallen over and you need a cuddle. You need someone to just wipe away the spot of blood off your knee and put Savlon on it or something essentially medical like that. Or when perhaps you've done something wrong And shamefacedly, you need to come back to God. You come with humility and you come with confession, but you need to know you're going to be warmly received. I mean, this is the God who, after all, revealed himself to Moses as the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. Now, it's interesting that the word we have as compassion in Psalm 103, verse 13, is the word translated merciful in Exodus 34, verse 6. Some English translations don't help, do they? But there you go. The Lord, a God merciful or compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But, yeah, who will by no means clear the guilty? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and children's children to the third and fourth generation. But here is a God to whom you come. We are told by archbishops that we have to be careful about using the image of father today. But the problem is, if you take out the picture of God as father, which is a picture we are given here, an image at least, a simile, you take out the picture of God as father and you remove Christianity. Father is rightly said to be God's Christian name. It is how Jesus teaches his disciples to address him in prayer. It was the address Jesus, in a special and unique way, used for the Father personally. He is the only beloved Son. It is the address for God, Abba, Father, that Paul tells us in Romans 8, the Holy Spirit uses and inspires within us. How can we not speak of God as Father? Yes, of course, there are unfortunate experiences of human fatherhood. None of us has had a perfect fatherhood. No father has ever been perfect. Some are downright wicked and evil, of course. But that doesn't take away the fact that we must use Father of God. He is the perfect Father. He is the original Father. And we keep true to the word that reveals him as such. And especially here, David wants us to think of him as a compassionate Father. He communicates himself to us gently, tenderly, pityingly. Here is a Father to whom you can come. Here is a Father to whom you can run. Here is a Father who won't send you away when you are hurt and when you need comfort, when you're afraid, when you're grieving, when you're lost, when you need guidance, when you're sad about a situation in your life, when you're uncertain about the future, when so many of these human experiences, which he knows about, we run to him and he will embrace you. Think of the most loving human father you could ever imagine. Multiply that by infinity. But better still, begin with the God of Scripture. And how did he show his love? By his gift of his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself said, didn't he, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What is the Father like? The Father is like Jesus. Okay, the Father is like Jesus. You can come to him. So he's compassionate, the greatness of his compassion. And the fourth and the final point is really in verse 14, because this is a bit of a contrast, because all of a sudden David switches to us. And we'd say this point, the point he's making here is this: he sympathizes with our weakness. He sympathizes with our weakness. His sympathy, rather, with our weakness. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Are you afraid to reveal your weakness to God? Do you always think you've got to be strong for God? That he won't accept you if you fail? Or even sin? Or are weak in some way? Well, we are dust. Right? He created us from the dust. He breathed the breath of life into the dust. Genesis 2:7. Because of sin, in death, to dust we shall return. We are dust all our life long. We are dust shaped, formed, framed. That word there, formed, framed, into human beings into whom God breathed life and created us uniquely amongst all creatures in his image. When God takes his breath away, dust again. That's what we are. A corpse is a sad affair, isn't it? A feeble thing. The person he was is no longer. And it's good to be reminded of our weakness. Sometimes one of the aspects of dealing with death these days is that it is very sanitized. People don't want to spend any time in the presence of death. Well, there's a morbid preoccupation sometimes with death, but we're almost going in the other direction. We don't reflect on it. Some people, I think, wisely take time to walk through graveyards. It's not a bad thing to do, not just to remember your own loved one, perhaps, but to remember that all of these people were alive once. And unless the Lord comes first, you will be there. You will be under the turf. You will be lying with that headstone, that cross, that little urn there. That'll be your body one day. We're dust. And in the pride of life and the energy of life, and in our youth and our middle age and our rather overconfident old age, sometimes we forget that we're dust. But it's good to be reminded of our weakness and what we are as creatures, and what we are as redeemed creatures is only by God's grace. And the interesting thing is God knows this. God knows this. He remembers it. So are you afraid of failing? Are you afraid to be dust in his sight? Well, don't be silly. He knows you are. In the eyes of men, failure can be humiliating. And in very competitive worlds and different ways, men and women hate the idea of being humiliated and humbled in front of their peers or anybody else, come to think of it. Perhaps we're afraid of our sins becoming known, as with some famous personalities, our reputations being destroyed. Maybe sometimes we're afraid even of confessing our sins to God. But you know, you don't have to fear being brought low before God. He knows you're dust. Right? Sin is nothing to be proud of, being dust, is it? Really, is it? He knows how small you are. And there's a great relief in not having to pretend. He is compassionate. He is merciful, like a loving father. You can be your worst and lowest and least before him. It isn't justifying our sin, it's not justifying our weakness, but it means we don't have to pretend that to be something we're not. I was just hearing someone the other day describing a relationship she is in, and she's with a nice man friend, and it's just, I don't feel I have to, I think the phrase was, I don't feel I have to be validated by him, I don't feel I have to justify myself with him. Just being with someone who loves you and accepts you for what you are, I think that was the idea. And of course, God does that abundantly. He accepts us in Jesus Christ, but he knows exactly what you are. And there's a wonderful sense in which a Christian can be yourself. And I think this shows in Christians' lives. I think people who've got themselves sorted with God are much more balanced people. They're at peace with God, and therefore they're more at peace with themselves. And with mature Christians, Christians who are right with God, and they're putting the Bible into practice, they are praying, they are coming to the sacraments, they're understanding exactly what the gospel's all about. They're growing in Christ. And as you grow in Christ, you become more at peace with yourself and more at peace with other people, more at peace with the fact that you can be a failure. And so what? God knows that. Don't pretend to be something you're not. Jesus, you see, the point is this, that Jesus came into this world and Jesus was dust. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus, he took the dust of the earth to the cross. His human nature was real human nature. It was formed within Mary. But he himself, in his human nature, he was fully human. Fully human. And he took the dust of the earth to the cross and the tomb and the throne of the universe, as I think it was Rabbi Duncan, a Scottish theologian of the past century, said the dust of the universe is on the dust of the earth is on the throne of the universe. That's how he described the ascension of Jesus Christ. The dust of the earth is on the throne of the universe. That's where Jesus is now. That's where dust can get. In Christ, but only in Christ. So in Jesus there is, there's quite a lot of honor in being dust, actually. You united to him, you die, you rise again. United to him, the lowest can enter heaven. So he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. But in Christ, dust enters heaven. So let me just go through those four questions. Do you fear missing the love of God? Do you fear losing or missing out the love of God? Well, there's no need, but because it is vaster than the universe, because it is in the creator of the universe. So great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. Do you fear your sins will haunt you? Well, my friends, your guilt has been taken so far away, it can never be recovered. It can never trouble you. You are justified by grace through faith, not by your own works. And what God has done by grace through faith can't be undone by you. Do you fear that God is a surly, mean-spirited tyrant and brute? Well, don't. He is the only perfectly compassionate father, because he is the original father, of which earthly fathers are only poor copies. And finally, do you fear your own weakness? Well, that's not a bad thing to fear. But don't morbidly. Fear, God knows what you are. He knows you are dust. He knows the worst about you. He knows the weakest about you. Nothing about you surprises him. Nothing is unknown about your past. Nothing is hidden about your present. Nothing is mysterious about your future to him. So be yourself. Confess your sin. Because sin is what God hates. And he can put that behind you and behind his own back, in a sense, through the cross of Christ. It's not your humanity. It's not your weakness. You come to Christ on the basis of his righteousness, and you come to God on the basis of that righteousness and on the strength of his shed blood. And then you can sing with David, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless his holy name." And it is these truths, amongst other things, that are installed in the meal that those who believe in him, those who love him, are invited to join in with remembering the cross of Christ, about his amazing love, about his compassion for us.